Following are comments on Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, Scene 7, Chorus 2, and Scenes 8 through 12. Scene 7. Thanks, mighty Lucifer. Faustus' thoughts turn toward repentance, but he fails, and Lucifer visits with a delightful procession of the seven deadly sins. In Scene 7, a considerable amount of time seems to have passed since the previous scene ended. Faustus again turns toward thoughts of repentance, but the bad angel convinces him that he will not go through with it. And Faustus agrees, saying, quote unquote, "My heart is hardened. I cannot repent." Line 18. As usual, Faustus turns to frenetic activities to cover up his spiritual sloth, or acedia, spelled A-C-E-D-I-A. He recounts past triumphs, quote unquote, "Have not I made blind Homer sing to me of Alexander's love and Oenon's death?" Lines 24 through 25. The nymph Oenone, by the way, was the wife of Prince Paris of Trojan fame, who was also called Alexander, a marriage that ended badly after Paris left her for Helen, that is, Alexander's love, quote-unquote. This distraction and much more. Faustus poses time-wasting questions about astrology, and Mephistopheles is happy to satisfy his wish. But Faustus doesn't stay satisfied for long, not with mere explication of, quote-unquote, "the double motion of the planets," line 49. When the doctor asks who created the world, Mephistopheles becomes upset, telling him, quote-unquote, "Thou art damned, think thou of hell," line 70. Mephistopheles apparently brings in Lucifer and Beelzebub, who both wax legalistic, telling Faustus that he must not call upon Christ because he made a promise not to do so. Besides, we know that the bad angel has already told Faustus that if he should repent, he will be torn to bits by devils, line 78. But what is needed above all is not so much threats or legal footwork, but blessed distraction. That's why Faustus and we are treated to an intimate pageant of the seven deadly sins: pride, covetousness, envy, wrath, gluttony, sloth, and lechery. All of them are entertaining in their own way. Gluttony, for example, boasts that it has, quote-unquote, "a small pension, and that buys me 30 meals a day and 10 beavers, a small trifle to suffice nature," lines 131 through 132. Gluttony proceeds to set forth a very strange ancestry, including bacon and a large amount of claret wine, among other things. The gambit works. Faustus is delighted with this vain show, saying, quote unquote, "Thanks, mighty Lucifer." The doctor decides to call upon Mephistopheles to remain behind as Lucifer and Beelzebub take their leave. Evidently, Mephistopheles has hit upon the best method for keeping Faustus in line: fill his time with pleasures and entertainments. Chorus 2. He views the clouds, the planets, and the stars. Faustus ascends to the prima mobile on a cosmographical field trip. In Chorus 2, we find that adventure counts as pleasurable. We are told that, quote-unquote, "to find the secrets of astronomy graven in the book of Jove's high firmament, Faustus went straight up to Olympus in a chariot powered by dragons." Quote-unquote, "he views the clouds, the planets, and the stars, and many other great things in the heavens," lines 1 through 25 inclusive. The voyage lasts for 8 days, an extraordinary cosmography field trip. The doctor seems to have the energy to keep up such a schedule, and it makes for a wonderful description for the audience of the play. But at the same time, travel in the real world of Marlowe's day was a nightmare, and no doubt apt to make a person weary to the bone even contemplating it. Would the audience be thinking of that fact of life as well? Scene 8. In this show, let me an actor be. Faustus disguises himself as a Catholic cardinal and meddles in a papal political struggle. In scene 8, Faustus dedicates himself henceforward to the pleasure principle, saying, quote-unquote, "Whilst I am here on earth, let me be cloyed with all things that delight the heart of man," lines 58 through 59. After his trip to the heavens, what will Faustus do next? There is a hint that the big trip did not entirely satisfy him in what he says to Mephistopheles. Quote-unquote, "Then in this show let me an actor be, that this proud pope may Faustus cunning see," lines 75 through 76. This time, he wants to play an active role in his pleasurable experience. It is hard to untangle Marlowe's historical time frame with regard to the papacy, since he may be talking about either Pope Adrian IV or Adrian VI, as the New Mermaid's notes tell us. The latter being temporally more plausible. In any case, Faustus sides with Bruno, a German churchman who has also been elected pope, but is now in the clutches of Pope Adrian. After the death of Adrian IV, the papacy was rocked by a number of pope-antipope schisms. Faustus is having fun helping the church tear itself apart and deepening the dangerous connections between church and state that have for so long troubled Christianity, going all the way back to the time of the Eastern Roman Emperor, Constantine the Great, in the 4th century AD. As for Pope Adrian, he comes across as a megalomaniac, saying at one point, quote-unquote, "He and thou and all the world shall stoop or be assured of our dreadful curse to light as heavy as the pains of hell," lines 158 through 160. Faustus enters the picture disguised as a cardinal. In this disguise, Faustus accepts Adrian's commission to bear the quote-unquote triple crown to the church's treasury and take care that Bruno should not escape. All of this, from Faustus' perspective, is done to tee up Adrian for the humiliation that awaits him. Scene 9. "Now, Faustus, come prepare thyself for mirth." Faustus plays tricks on Pope Adrian and helps Bruno escape. In scene 9, Faustus makes sure that Bruno escapes the clutches of his nemesis, Pope Adrian, and makes his way to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. In large part, the doctor is just having fun. He says that he will, quote-unquote, "by their folly make some merriment," line 10. Adrian thinks Bruno is already condemned to execution and the emperor denounced as a heretic. But now he finds that this is not the case. The real cardinals tell him as much, since, of course, it was not they who made the promise that Adrian heard. That promise was made by Dr. Faustus, disguised as one of them. Next, Faustus, rendered invisible by Mephistopheles, keeps stealing Adrian's dinner and wine, which of course enrages the already raging narcissist. The Archbishop of Rheims suggests that this must be, quote-unquote, "a ghost crept out of purgatory, who must be tamped down with ceremony," lines 79 through 80. When the Pope makes the sign of the cross before taking a bite of his dinner, Faustus smacks him in the face. Several friars arrive after the Pope leaves and curse the supposed ghost with a series of "Maledicat Dominus" repetitions. It's impossible to miss the irony of these priests damning Dr. Faustus, who is already damned by his own efforts. Scene 10. "We scorn to steal your cups." Dick and Robin get in trouble with a vintner and Mephistopheles. In scene 10, Dick and Robin have stolen a wine cup and are soon confronted by the vintner himself. The connection to Faustus' escapades is that we get a premonitory look at the point where things start to get consequential for the malefactors. Dick and Robin's silly tricks are beginning to catch up with them. Dick tries to lie his way out of the predicament, brazenly telling the vintner, quote-unquote, "I fear not your searching. We scorn to steal your cups," lines 19 through 20. Dick recites a spell from Faustus' book and summons up some demons thereby. Mephistopheles is deeply annoyed to be disturbed by these magic spell-wielding buffoons. He must feel as if he's being plagued by telemarketers. He asks management upstairs, quote unquote, "How am I vexed by these villains' charms?" Line 33. He turns Dick into an ape and Robin into a dog. Oddly, both men seem to believe they have been granted a gift. Scene 11. Wonder of men, renowned magician. Holy Roman Emperor Charles V welcomes learned Faustus. In scene 11, which takes place at the court of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, Faustus has promised to display the shade of Alexander the Great and his paramour, Roxana. The emperor is delighted at the prospect of such a vision. He is also pleased that Faustus has helped set Bruno free because this German is the emperor's choice for pope. Faustus is hailed by the emperor with the effusive description, quote unquote, "Wonder of men, renowned magician," line 1. Why is the emperor so excited? It was a common thing at the time for moral philosophers and writers to provide readers with examples of perfection. King Cyrus of Persia was one such exemplar of excellence in conduct and wisdom. So the emperor waits for Faustus to display Alexander and Roxana, quote unquote, "in their true shapes and state majestical, that we may wonder at their excellence," lines 77 through 78. Threaded through this scene is a comic interaction between Faustus and Benvolio, a knight who is signally unimpressed with the doctor's illusions. For his criticism, Benvolio is gifted with a pair of horns like those of a stag. We cannot miss the reference to Actaeon, who was turned by Diana into a stag and torn apart by her hunting dogs. Marlowe grew up on this kind of classical reference, and it may be that he intends to diminish Faustus by making him reenact these great classical myths in such a farcical, vulgar manner. In any case, Emperor Charles V seems to offer Faustus real power and influence because he has taken such pleasure in the visions granted him. Quote unquote, "Thou shalt command the state of Germany and live beloved of mighty Carolus," lines 166 through 167. But as already mentioned, really isn't Faustus' cup of tea. Scene 12. He must needs go that the devil drives. Benvolio plots his revenge and ends up considerably worse off. In scene 12, Benvolio, humiliated in the previous scene, now plots his revenge and enlists his friends in an ambush of Dr. Faustus. He actually beheads Faustus, but the doctor at once recovers and gloats that he has been granted immunity from death for the period of 24 years. As such, he enjoys a truer version of Macbeth's belief that, quote unquote, "no man of woman born can harm him." He at once sets Mephistopheles and several of his assistants to hunt down Benvolio and confederates and deal roughly with them. As Benvolio's associate Frederick runs away, he utters the famous line, quote unquote, "he must needs go that the devil drives," line 95. Shakespeare would later borrow it in slightly adapted form in All's Well That Ends Well. What happens to Benvolio and his friends sounds rather like the fall of the bad angels, as Milton will later describe it in Paradise Lost. But whatever the truth of that may be, the point is again that Marlowe has taken a grand scene and turned it towards a farcical repetition. We go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Some soldiers try to make good the assassination attempt against Faustus, but the devils drive them off too. Thanks for listening. The date of this audio recording is Wednesday, June 18th, 2025. The foregoing material is copyright 2025 by Alfred J. Drake. For quotations, I have used the 2018 New Mermaids edition of Marlowe's Dr. Faustus.